Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in every detail of our lives, that you are active, that you are working, that you are a father to us, that you are loving, that you are yearning for us, and that you're working in us to do us good and to draw us close to you. And so we thank you for this. We pray that you would show us more of yourself from your word tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 25. So this is part of the Song of Moses, the middle part, basically, of the Song of Moses. So Deuteronomy 32 and verses 19 through 25. And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague, and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hairs. This is the fourth message that we've looked at in this series on the Song of Moses, and this is the fourth stanza, as I might call it, of this song, or the fourth movement. So what I want to do first tonight, and spend a little bit of time with this, is review the first three stanzas, the first three paragraphs of this song that we've gone through before. And the first paragraph is an introduction to the song, and that's verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 tell us what the song is by telling us what the song does. And so I've mentioned already three things that the song does. Let me go through those again to set the tone for the whole song. First, the song proclaims God's name, and it says that in verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God," and then it gives some of his names, the rock. His work is perfect. And so it begins to explain the name of the Lord. So the song, first of all, proclaims God's name. And it proclaims God's name, the meaning of God's name, by telling a story. It is a story song. And you'll find with yourself and with others that when a story is being told, you perk up because you listen, you want to hear what happens next. If I said, tonight, let me tell you about what happened to me when I was 11 years old, everybody would perk up and everybody's head would go up to find out what happened in the story. So we listen for stories, and we also listen for music. Often we hear music, we stop and listen. And when there's a story and music that go together, as you've heard sometimes with silly songs, it captures the imagination and it sticks in your mind, and people listen to what the story is going to be. And the people of Israel, of ancient Israel, were no different from us in that. And so this is a part of the Pentateuch that they were supposed to memorize. The whole Pentateuch is important. The whole book of Deuteronomy is important. They were to listen to all the words of Deuteronomy, but they were supposed to memorize this part. So it proclaims God's name by telling a story. And it's the story of God and Israel and the relationship between God and Israel. And it's a complete story. It's the story of God and Israel from beginning to end. And Andrew gave us a simple outline of the book of Deuteronomy this morning and just outlined the chapters that have to do with the past, the first four or so, and then most of the chapters have to do with the present. And then the last chapters have to do with the future and tell the future. And that's where this song falls, and that's a very important element of this song, is it tells the future, because it tells the story of God and Israel from beginning to end. So it proclaims God's name by telling a story of God and Israel, and that ought not to surprise us based on some of the names that the Lord chooses for himself, like the Holy One of Israel. That's a favorite name that the Lord has for himself, or the God of Jacob. That's another name that the Lord has for himself. God chooses all of his names because he chooses how he's going to reveal himself to men. And when he says he's the Holy One of Israel or the God of Jacob, he's saying the same thing that this song is saying. And that is, his name is proclaimed and understood when his ways toward the nation of Israel are understood. And that expresses his name and what he reveals about himself. So it's a song that, first of all, proclaims God's name. Second, it's a song that testifies against Israel. And I get that not so much from the first paragraph, verses 1 through 4, but what's said about the song in chapter 31, and especially verse 19 and verse 21, which says, "Teach it to the sons of Israel, put this song on their lips, so that this song may be a witness for me," the Lord says, "against the sons of Israel." And so this is a song that testifies against the nation of Israel. And so this is a strange song to teach them. And as you read through the Bible, as you read through the Pentateuch, you can't help but notice that at the end. This is a strange song to put on their lips because it testifies against them. In what sense does this song testify against Israel? Well, this is important. The song testifies against them by revealing their national character. It doesn't testify against them by telling the story of their national destruction. That's not the way it testifies against them. So the story of the song predicts rebellion and punishment. That's the part we're looking at tonight. And that's often pointed out and say, how strange. They sing a song that speaks of their rebellion and their punishment. But that's not the whole story. That's the middle of the song, because God loves the nation of Israel. And so what the rest of the song explains is that all of the punishment that God sends becomes an instrument of salvation for the people. And he uses all of it to draw them in the end to himself. And that's the story that the song tells. So it testifies against them, not by singing about their destruction. That's not what the song does, but by revealing their national character. And in that way, it testifies against them. And then third, the song gives life. It's a life-giving song. It proclaims the name of the Lord. It testifies against the nation of Israel, and it gives life. And that's why Moses teaches them to sing, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew." This is verse 2. "As the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb." The song is like dew that gives life around it. It's life. The song is life-giving in that it has a life-giving message to those who hear and understand this song. And so that's why it's to have as wide of an audience as possible. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Let everybody hear this song, even the nations around. And at the end, it's going to give a message of hope to the nations from this song, because it's a life-giving song for all who hear this song. And the other way in which it's a life-giving song is it predicts life for the nation of Israel. And that's the end of the story that's predicted for Israel. Not national destruction, but, and I'll be careful to use the words that the song says, but instead the end of the song is about national vindication. That's what ends this song. And so in that way also it's a life-giving song. So the first four verses introduce the song, tell what it is by saying what it does. It proclaims God's name, it testifies against Israel, and it gives life. Then the second paragraph, the second stanza, verses 5 through 14, it's sort of the first part of the story as the story begins to move and begin. And this speaks of and pictures God's goodness to Israel in verses 5 through 14. And in this section, and actually in this whole song, it's especially noteworthy that God stoops to portray himself with human pictures and with human characteristics, with human emotions even, so that we'll be able to understand what he is like. And the whole Bible does that. In the whole Bible, God stoops to tell us in words that we understand, often picturing himself with human emotions or human characteristics, so that we, in our frailty, we'll know what he is like. But he stoops especially low in this song. And so that's a characteristic of the song. And in the song, not just in this section, but throughout, he characterizes himself as a father and Israel as his child. That's kind of the dominating, governing picture of the whole song. And so in this section, he describes his goodness to Israel in the most tender terms, like verse 10, which talks about he found Israel in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. The Lord doesn't have an eye. He doesn't need to protect it or have bones around his eye to protect it from injury. But he's stooping to tell what he's like. He's tender in his care. And so he treats Israel, protects Israel, and thinks of him as the pupil of his eye. Or the next picture that's especially striking, of the eagle teaching its young to fly. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so it's a picture of an eagle. The young don't want to learn to fly. They don't want to leave the nest. So the eagle stirs up the nest and then hovers over its young while they're learning to fly, and then spreads his wings and catches them under the young mid-flight if they falter, to prevent them from falling and being destroyed in that way. And so it's a very tender picture of the Lord and his fatherhood. And it's again, this is a story that proclaims his name. And so these pictures tell us what God is really like in his goodness. Well, let me dwell on that picture for a moment of the eagle, because what is pictured exactly in that? What's pictured exactly in the song is the wilderness years, the 40 years in the wilderness, as opposed to the time in the land that comes later in the song. And so like an eagle teaching its young to fly, the Lord during the wilderness years was teaching the nation to believe in his word and to trust in him. And he did that by withholding food from them, by letting them go hungry, so that they could see the Lord's special and miraculous provisions of manna or of water from the rock. And that's different from when they come into the land. And he no longer withholds food from them, but gives them bounty of the land, not in a supernatural way, but in a natural way, through natural processes, through rain. And so there's a focus on food at the end. He cared for them in the wilderness and was like this eagle teaching its young how to fly. But then when he brought them into the land, then he made them eat honey from the rock, oil from the flinty rock, curds, milk, fats, all this abundance of food that he fed them with. And so there's a focus on that. Remember that for when we get to the third food, when we get to the third stanza, because the picture there has to do also with eating and with getting fat. But we're not there yet. But you might say about this picture of him as an eagle teaching his young to fly in the wilderness, you might say, well, wait a minute. Because I remember reading about the Lord's dealing with his people, Israel, in the wilderness, and it doesn't seem very tender to me. They disobey, or they murmur, and there's a plague will break out, and it'll kill thousands of them. And this happens time and time again. And so the people learn that it is dangerous to dwell with a holy God in the wilderness. And for those who died in the wilderness, who died in these plagues that would break out, for example, their earthly death was only a foretaste on the stage of world history of eternal torment. In other words, they were ushered into hell when these judgments fell upon them in the wilderness. And so you could say, well, the Lord was not tender towards them, was he, when he punished them for their sins? And that's true. And yet this picture of the Lord teaching the nation to fly, teaching them to trust in him during the wilderness, is what this picture of the eagle teaching its young to fly is about. So I hope that doesn't ruin the picture for you, but I'm going to say, to understand this, you have to shift your thinking a bit about what this song is about, because the song is about the story of God toward the nation of Israel, and it's about the ongoing history of the nation of Israel as a national history that spans many generations. You could think of the way the Lord dealt with the nation of Israel that he set his love upon as a nation and chose as a nation, in contrast to his dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because when they sinned, he didn't take them into the wilderness. and teach them to trust him over a period of time, even with different punishments that would take part of their people. He didn't stir up the nest and teach them to fly and hover under them to make sure that they wouldn't be destroyed, but he wiped them out and wiped the memory of their nation out because of that. And so what he did, teaching like an eagle teaching a young to fly, speaks of his relationship to the nation, to the ongoing national life of Israel. Now, for the people who were caught up in those judgments when the earth opened up and swallowed people, or when the quail came and the people were killed with the quail between their teeth, or when the plague would break out and kill some of the people, or when the Levites were told to strap on some of their sword and kill a number of the people. For them individually, their experience was very much like the experience of the people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the brimstone fell, and for all of them is the same. God's judgment fell, and it really ushered them into a worse judgment for all eternity. But you have to shift your thinking in this to think about the nation's history. Let me give you something that I think is helpful for this. The Bible speaks later of the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's distress. It's in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. Daniel also speaks of it as a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, Daniel 12 and verse 1. And so Jeremiah says it's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble, and yet he will be saved from it. Now, Jacob is in heaven. There is no more distress. There's no more trouble for Jacob. Jacob is with Abraham. He's with Isaac. He's with the Lord. He's never going to experience distress anymore. He experienced it during his lifetime, but he never will again. But in that passage, it's using Jacob, not to speak of the individual, the person named Jacob, but it's using the name of Jacob to trace the life of the nation. And that's going to be a time of Jacob's trouble like he's never experienced before, using his name not for the individual who's in heaven with the Lord, but for the nation. And if you can separate those two things, Jacob for the person and Jacob for the ongoing life of the nation, then you can understand what they're singing about. They're singing about the ongoing life of the nation of Israel. Now, why is that so important? The ongoing life of the nation of Israel that goes from generation to generation. C.S. Lewis wrote in a sermon that he wrote, he says, "Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with and work with and marry and snub and exploit." And he's right in that. In fact, that's kind of refreshing to hear because it's different from what we hear so often. Nations, they're temporal. The human soul is immortal, and is going to endure much after these nations have already risen and fallen, and are gone. America has a national history, and each of us has a sense that that is important. We think about it; we're part of it, even though really we're only a tiny part of it. But I think we understand it in perspective. We're thankful that we're Americans. We wouldn't trade it for another nationality. But the privilege of being an American is nothing compared with the privilege of being a Christian. And so if you were born as a Greek or a Chinese or a British person, as long as you're a Christian, that's really the thing that matters. So why is this so important, tracking the life of the nation of Israel? Was it just something that's more important to ancient people and eternal things less important to ancient people, and so God accommodated himself to what was important to them and wrote much about the life of the nation? On the one hand, were they more patriotic than we are? And on the other hand, less eternally minded than we are? And so the Lord just worked with what they were thinking about? No, that's not why it's important, and that's not why Scripture speaks of it in the Old Testament so often. Let me give you two reasons why the nation of Israel and the ongoing life and the Lord's dealings with the nations of Israel are important, though in a sense they're not of eternal, important for one's eternal destiny. And they're interrelated reasons. The first is God thinks it's important, and he writes about the nation of Israel. And the second is God's dealings with the nations of Israel show us his ways. They show us his ways. And in a sense, his dealings with a nation is more accessible. It's more public. It's more outward than his dealings with an individual ever could be. You have an idea of the American story and of your part in it and what it is to be an American and the American history. The whole world does, too, even people who are not Americans. It's very public and the history of America as a nation, more than your favorite biography ever could be. It's something that everyone can see. And the history of Israel tells of the Lord's ways and of the Lord's dealings how he is. It proclaims his name. And so to understand how the Lord is to the nation of Israel is to understand by the same pattern how God is toward you, that he's tender, that he's kind, that he's patient, that he's like a father toward you, for example, and in all the other ways that are described here too. So we're at the second stanza, 5 to 14, that speaks of God's goodness toward Israel. And then the third stanza, I won't spend as much time with this, speaks of Israel's sin, verses 15 through 18. And I think we should see ourselves here. Verse 15 says very dramatically, "But Jeshurun, the upright one," and that's a name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked." And then the song addresses Israel. "You are grown fat, thick, and sleek." And then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And so there's another great picture from the song of an overfed and unmanageable ox who drinks in God's blessings and then kicks him. And that's the picture of Israel. It's an ugly picture, but it's a true picture, and it's a true picture of us as well, who drink in God's blessings and then kick him. That's how this song testifies against Israel, by revealing their national character, and it's no different from our character. And it reveals that our greatest sin, Israel's greatest sin as well, and greatest guilt is toward God. To drink in God's blessings and not be grateful towards him at all, but rather to shun him. And so our greatest shame, our greatest guilt is not what it is in the eyes of men, but it's what it is in the eyes of God, according to this picture, to drink in God's blessings and then kick against him. So now we come to our passage, the passage that I read, and to God's response. And God's response is to his people's showing their character, kicking against him after drinking in his blessing, is to go to war against his people. And that's what I read. All the verses have to do with that. So let's go through these verses in order. Verse 19, it starts by just saying, "The Lord saw." The Lord saw. When you drink in the Lord's blessings and then kick him, he sees and he knows. And so it just says, "The Lord saw." You can hide it from men, your character, what's in your heart, but you can't hide it from God. And so it says, "The Lord saw." He sees and he acts. The Lord saw and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And that word has to do with vexation. He saw and spurned because of the vexation that his sons and his daughters caused him. Then he said, "I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end shall be." The Lord's face in Scripture, and this is consistent throughout, it's his favor. It's his smile. It's his blessing toward them. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to hide my favor from them. I'm going to hide my face from them." You can see the blessing that the high priest was supposed to give the children of Israel, number 6. Mentions the Lord's face, and you can see what that means. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace." So this speaks of the Lord's face, speaks of his favor. But he says in verse 20, "I'm going to hide my face from them. I'm going to hide my favor from them. And I will see what their end shall be." Another translator translated it more loosely, but giving a better sense. "I will hide my face from them and see what happens to them." I'm going to hide my favor and see what happens to them because of that. "For they are a generation of perversity sons in whom there is no faithfulness. And so that's why the Lord is acting in this way and hiding his face. Now, verse 21 turns out to be a focal point, a focus of the New Testament, and something the New Testament writers pick up on, and it's found here in this song at this point. It says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And we talked about how in this song, God stoops and ascribes human characteristics or human emotions to himself, and that he stoops very low in this song. And here he stoops so low as to portray himself with the natural response that would be expected of a married person whose spouse is cheating on them. And so he reveals himself, so we'll know what's true of him, by speaking of his jealousy towards Israel that has been provoked. "They've made me jealous with a no God," is what it says. And so he's going to repay them in kind. "Since they've made me jealous with a no God, I will make them jealous with a no people," is literally what it says. And "they have provoked me to anger with their idols." It's the word hebel. That's the word that the writer of Ecclesiastes used for vanity. And Scripture uses it sometimes just to speak of idols. "They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation and repay them in kind." They've made the Lord jealous. He's jealous for their worship. So he's going to make them jealous in the same way in going to war against them. Now, Paul uses that verse in Romans chapter 10 to show that the Lord is making his people jealous now in the church by gathering a people from the Gentiles who will provoke Israel to jealousy. And so that's us, a foolish nation. It's not a very flattering way to speak of ourselves. But you can think of, you know, we study, for example, there's just one way to think of it. We study Hebrew really hard and can apply ourselves in that way. And then the expertise we come up with is just baby talk. It's preschooler Hebrew. And so like this morning, we look at the way that the Old Testament points to Christ and try to say, well, how is the message of the prophets summarized in this, that he will be called a Nazarene? And so we try to understand how the Old Testament points to it, even a certain word that the Old Testament uses. And perhaps someone from this time period who knows the language would just laugh at that or say, here's what you missed. Here's the way that the prophets point to Christ and that he's called a Nazarene. And so they're provoked to jealousy by a foolish people, and that's us, who have no background like they do, and yet are the heirs to everything that rightly belongs to them. And so Paul says that, and he says that's what the church is about. And then he says, if the failure of Israel is riches for the Gentiles, that's the church, that's the time we're living in now, how much more is their salvation going to be riches for the world? And I think there he's speaking of when Israel turns to God, and the blessing then in Christ's reign on the earth is just going to be poured out, and the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and basically everyone on earth is going to worship the Lord, and the whole world is going to be characterized by true worship. However, the fact that the Lord is going to call out, and what he's doing now is calling out a people for himself from the nations before the nation of Israel turns to him, is what's called a New Testament mystery. In other words, that's not revealed in the Old Testament. That's something that the Lord revealed in the New Testament and through the prophets, through the apostles of the New Testament. So the church is a mystery. The fact that salvation is flourishing among the Gentiles before Israel is saved is not something that the Old Testament tells. And so what this provoking them to jealousy by a no people, because they've provoked him to jealousy by no gods, what it means in this song specifically is what is later explained and elaborated in this song. And that is not what Paul sees in it. And just bear with me for a moment on that. The church, that God would pour out mercy and salvation to a no nation, a foolish nation. But rather specifically what's in this song, what this means for God to provoke them to jealousy with a no nation, is to give a non-nation, a Gentile nation, a foolish nation, victory in battle over his people, Israel, as if he were their God, and in that way to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that's what's explained later and elaborated in this song. Now, you might say, well, then, is Paul reading into this song something that isn't there? And I'd say, no, the church fits the very same pattern of God's ways, in fact, at a deeper level, because if God is to give victory in battle to a known nation, a foolish nation, to provoke his people to jealousy, how much more will the Lord, and is the Lord now, letting a known nation, a foolish nation, experience his salvation and mercy to provoke his people to jealousy? So it fits the same pattern. But the verse isn't just a stray verse from this song that suddenly speaks of the church, but it actually what it means in the song, what it specifically applies to in the Song of Moses, is the Lord giving a foolish nation victory in battle over his people. The pattern from this song is to be applied, though, and it does apply to the church. It applies to us as individuals, as I'll try to point out tonight and in this series as well. It speaks of a pattern, and that's what Paul picks up on and uses in that way, and it's not wrong for him to use it in that way. Okay, I hope that's clear. Verse 22, the Lord goes on by saying, "For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains." So the Lord making war against his people, this is not a joke. This is something that is to be done with great thoroughness. And with great passion of the Lord, so to speak, a fire kindled in his anger burns to the lowest part of Sheol. We had our vice president who was speaking in a tough way to our enemies and said he's going to follow them to the gates of hell, and that made headlines this week. But the Lord says that about his wrath and about his making war against his people. His anger is going to burn to the lowest part of hell. There's no escape from this making war against his people. And it's going to consume the earth with its yield. That could also be translated consume the land. That's probably better, since the land of the people is in view. Consume the land with its yield. The land with its yield has been cataloged in verses 13 to 14. It's just abundant, but the Lord's going to make it desolate with his wrath and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Then verse 23, the Lord says, "I will heap misfortunes on them, and I will use my arrows against them." So the Lord says, not just I will send evil against them, send misfortunes against them, but I will heap misfortunes against them, and I will use my arrows against them. This is the Lord going to war against his people. And then verse 24 goes through what you might call the big four of punishments that the Lord sends against his people, and these are in Deuteronomy, and then the prophets speak of them. It's famine, pestilence, wild beasts, and sword. He says in verse 24, "They will be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust." And then he goes on to speak of the sword in verse 25. So the Lord is going to make war against his people by sending them famine, by sending them pestilence, and pestilence means sickness, disease, plague, fever is what it means here, or just death sometimes. And so that's the second of this group of four. And then wild beasts, he's going to send the teeth of beasts against them. And Israel has not found that to be entirely figurative in its history, nor will it be in future time. The book of Revelation speaks of wild beasts in a future time. And we don't really think of them as a threat, but their behavior can change if certain conditions are different. In fact, that's happened even in recent times where there will be famine or war or lack of hunting, and animals change in their behavior. And then finally, sword. And verse 25 speaks of that. "Outside the sword shall bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair." And there's a couple of ways in which he speaks of the thoroughness and the totality of the sword going against. It's both outside and inside, both outside and in the rooms. Outside, the sword is going to bereave, and inside, terror. And then it's all ages. It's the young man and the virgin. It's the nursling, the youngest baby, with the man of gray hair. And so the Lord making war against his people is going to be inescapable and total, and how true this picture has been of Israel's history. In fact, we know better how true it's been of Israel history than those who first learned this song. I've been looking at this book. It's called Israel and the Plan of God, and it's by David Barron, and it's a good book. I would recommend it. And it's one that I found, I inherited my grandfather's library, and so this is just a book that caught my eye. And it goes through the Song of Moses, and it goes through two Psalms, and then it goes through a chapter in Isaiah. And so I may just follow that through for my evening messages. But let me, the author is a Jewish person who converted to Christianity, and so he knows a lot of Hebrew. I don't know how he was trained. But let me read, and this is somewhat long, but let me read what how he sees this being fulfilled, of the sword and the Lord heaping disasters upon the nation of Israel. He says, "The terrible threatenings and denunciations which are pronounced against Israel in case of apostasy have proved no empty words, but have been literally and minutely fulfilled, as is proved by the woeful annals of the nation from the very beginning of the times of the Gentiles to this day. What people on earth have endured so many sorrows and calamities and for so long as the Jews? Jeremiah was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the first temple by the Chaldeans, which marked the close of the first stage of Israel's apostasy and the beginning of their great and many national tribulations. And he exclaims, 'Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith Jehovah hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger.' And some 5.5 centuries later, after the second stage of Israel's national sin culminated in the rejection of Christ, which brought about the destruction of the second temple," so that's now he's speaking of 70 AD, the second time the temple is destroyed under the Romans, "and the inauguration of the universal stage of their dispersion among the nations, Josephus, who was an eyewitness of the calamities which befell them, in commencing to write the history of the Jewish war, says in the preface, 'Accordingly, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared with those of the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. This makes it impossible for me to contain my lamentations.'" This is what Josephus wrote at the very beginning of our Christian era. What would he have said if he could have foreseen the untold woes and miseries which have been heaped upon this people in the centuries which have intervened since? The history of the Jews since the destruction of the Second Temple is one long martyrology, the record of an almost unbroken chain of unparalleled sufferings, a chronicle of massacres, oppressions, banishment, fiendish tortures, spoilations and degradations which have been inflicted upon them for the most part by so-called Christian nations. Even within the past few years, how great and terrible have been the sorrows and the sufferings of the great masses of the Jews. And so he catalogs some of the suffering that have been recent. He says, wholesale slaughter, burials alive, rape and torture became not merely commonplaces, but the order of the day. In many populous Jewish communities, there were no Jewish survivors left to bury the dead. And this is a tale not of the Middle Ages, when entire Jewish communities were again and again exterminated by the fanatical fury of hordes of so-called Christians, but, and he emphasizes this, of the 20th century. That's what he's describing. Well, this book, and something that makes this book interesting throughout, it's written in 1925, and he died in the following year. And so how much more outraged, how much more horrified would this author have been if he had lived to see the Jewish Holocaust? He talks about the Jews being expelled from Ukraine, and tallies that perhaps 500,000 have died in all the various persecutions of the 20th century. And so the Lord's making war against his people in the national life of his people has been as thorough, as severe as what is described in this passage. And yet, God says about these, they're my arrows. He says that in verse 23. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows against them. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord takes the blame from the people who did these atrocities. In fact, he speaks of that in Isaiah when he talks about the Assyrians, who were horrible people and committed all kinds of atrocities. He says, "You're the tool in my hand to do my work. You're the axe in my hand, and yet you don't intend the thing that I intend." And so the Lord is going to use the tool, and then he's going to turn around and he's going to judge it. And the same is true for the tyrants who have accomplished all of these terrible things throughout the history of the nation. But these are, in a more ultimate sense, more profound sense, these things are all God's arrows against his nation. They're thoroughly inescapable, and yet this is not the end of the song. And so what we're going to see as we go on in the song is that there's a limit to these things. In fact, that's the next thing that we're talking about, and that the Lord's making war against his people, sending arrows against the nation of Israel, hides a yearning for them that he's going to speak of, and that he uses his arrows not to destroy them, but to bring them to a national repentance in the end. And that national repentance is even yet to come. I said earlier that if we had time, we'd speak of the time of Jacob's trouble. And scripture is very clear that the nation of Israel, as a nation, is going to repent at the end in a time of unprecedented national distress. And let me read you just some of the passages that speak of that. We've talked about some of these already. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which speaks of the time of Jacob's trouble. I'll start in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, I've heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved from it. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Speaks of the time of Israel's salvation as a nation. Now at that time, the end, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Zechariah is another that very clearly speaks of Israel being saved at the end during in trouble, in great trouble. So Zechariah 13, it speaks of all the nations coming around, gathering for war against Israel, and even experiencing a great measure of success before they call out to the Lord. Zechariah 13, verse 8, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part, it's talking about the people of Israel, through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is refined. Then they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So it's very clear, and I could probably go on and on to find passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that are very clear that speak of Israel as a nation is going to turn to the Lord in a time of great and unprecedented trouble. Is there any parallel for us in this, in Israel's last days distress when they turn to the Lord? Or is this a way of God's dealing with Israel that is unlike the way that he deals with us? And I think the answer to that question is, this is a pattern of God's ways, and it does apply to us. The parts of the song, the parts of these passages that speak of God's ways to Israel does correspond to the way that God treats you. You are not a nation. So you're not made up of successive generations and replenishing generations of people throughout time. You're a person with a body and a soul and a will and a conscience. But the distress that Israel will experience outwardly in the time when the Lord saved them, when they'll look upon Christ, whom they have pierced, in a time of great outward distress upon them, and the Lord will save that, I think corresponds to the distress that you and I experience inwardly when we are saved, and also as we overcome the flesh. David, King David, knew about the outward arrows of Israel's national life because he lived in Israel. He was a king in Israel. And so, for example, he numbered the people in disobedience to the Lord, and the Lord sent a plague against his people. The Lord sent an arrow against his people in a very visible way, in a way that everyone could see. But David also knew about the inward arrows, the invisible arrows that the Lord sent, not against the nation, but against him. And he speaks of that in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning arrow, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand is pressed down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down, and I go mourning all the day long. These are inward arrows, not so visible, but inward to David, as the Lord makes war, not against a part of the population like he does toward Israel, but the Lord makes war against his conscience and burdens him. He's saved in his inward distress by crying out to the Lord. Part of the pattern of Israel's salvation, the outward salvation of Israel's national life, their national repentance that's yet to come in the future, is that as soon as they cry out, that's when the deliverance is going to come. Daniel 12 and verse 1 makes that very clear. So the nations, these outward trials of in the form of armies gathered against them, the nations are going to gather around them, and they're going to cry out to the Lord, and immediately the Lord is going to take away the outward trials. Those nations are just going to fade away. They're going to be like a dream that never existed. That's not our outward experience, is it? It would be nice if the outward experience gathered, trial gathered against us, we cry out to the Lord and it disappears immediately. But that is the inward experience of the Christian. The Lord makes war against the conscience. He sends his inward arrows against you. You cry out to the Lord and the Lord immediately responds with the joy of the Holy Spirit and the joy of forgiveness. And David talks about that immediate relief in Psalm 32. And so it fits inwardly the same pattern of the Lord's dealings with Israel outwardly. Well, I'm over time, and so let me end there. But this is not the end of the story. God making war against Israel is part of the story, and we'll get to the end of the story as we go. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your ways to us, and we thank you for what your ways to Israel, which span the whole Bible, really show about your ways to us, that you are a father to us, that you've chosen us before the foundation of the world, that you love us, that you hide your face from us for a moment, in order that you might give us your eternal favor, your eternal blessing, that you might draw us near to you forever. And so we thank you for this. We pray that you would continue to do your work in us and to draw us near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.